Holy, holy, holy indeed are you, O Lord Almighty. You are the everlasting God from all eternity, holy in every respect, perfect in every respect. There is none like unto thee, O Lord. And so we come and we've gathered again on this, your Lord's day, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Anoint us with the power of the Holy Spirit, O Lord, to behold wondrous things out of your law, your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We will read the first four verses, which is our text for tonight. 'Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now the Apostle Peter, in this second epistle, he reminds those to whom he is writing that he is a bond slave, meaning he is a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to remember this, that at every point in our lives, we are a slave to something. There has never been a period, or nor ever will be, where we're not slaves. Now, as non-Christian, we're a slave to sin and to Satan, the Bible says. And once we've come to saving faith, what does the Bible say? We're a slave to Christ. So we're going to have a master. So the issue is, whose master are we serving? And Peter just reminds them, my master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also affirms in our text here, you see, in verse 1, that he affirms that great gospel truth that separates Christianity from all other religions of the world. And that is, and something that we've got to never forget, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it has nothing to do with ourselves. As you know, all the other religions of the world are self-righteous, meaning there are attempts of men to try to reach up to God. And there are parts of even professing Christianity that want, unfortunately, to grant more ability to people than what there actually is. So we're saved by grace. We have that righteousness that is the Lord Jesus. And notice there at the end of verse 1, that righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are righteous, we've said this before, we are righteous only because of the righteousness of Christ credited to us. The fancy word is called imputation. Imputed to us, credited to us as if we had done it ourselves. And so as you and I appropriate that which is offered to us in the gospel, and when we believe by the power of God, then we obtain that righteousness. Sadly, as I've mentioned before, 20 years ago, even in the Reformed world, we had to take on the Federal Vision, which was a type of theological belief that really assaulted the gospel at this point of how do we obtain the righteousness of God. They wanted to teach that it was somehow that our faith was works-oriented, that you define faith by works. And we had to say that no, a thousand times no. It is all up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 2 of our text, Peter asks the Lord to multiply the Lord's grace and peace to believers. You see that there? Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the entire Christian life is that of being a recipient of the Lord's grace, of those things that we didn't earn, all those things that we have received as loving gifts from our God that we didn't earn. And he is asking the Lord to multiply all those wonderful things as we walk in the Christian way, in the Christian life. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, we're told in the scriptures before Jesus ascended in heaven after his resurrection, before he ascended, he talked to his disciples, and he said to his disciples, recorded in John 14:27, here's what Jesus said. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So what Peter, you know, he's had to be reminded, remembered what Jesus said. He's one of the disciples. Not to be fearful, not to be troubled, because Jesus says, I have promised you peace. I've promised you grace and peace, and it will be abundantly. And Peter is saying, I'm praying that God will multiply this in your life as a Christian. So I've got to ask a very important question of all of us. Do you have that peace of Jesus? It passes all understanding. Or do we find ourselves fearful at times? Because that's the opposite of having peace, is being afraid, fearful, whatever the circumstance might be. Now, we need to take to heart what the Apostle Paul said, something very similar to Peter, because he admonishes the Philippians with this passage. Let me read Philippians 4:6-7 to you. Here's what Paul said, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the command is quite simple, straightforward. Nothing are we to be anxious for. Nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about it. And be thankful. Thankful for what? That God's going to answer your prayer. And that this peace, and notice it says, it's a peace that passes all understanding. See, those non-Christians that we referred to this morning, the unregenerate, they have no concept of peace. There is no peace, God says in the scriptures. There is no peace for the wicked. None. But for the Christian, it is multiplied. And we are to live in peace because we know that the God of peace is with us. So please note in verse 2 of our text that this grace and peace is multiplied to us as you and I have the knowledge of God through Jesus our Lord. So the foundation, we could say this, the fountain of all spiritual blessings in the life of the Christian is all about knowing God, is all about knowing him and knowing his son, Jesus Christ. And all of that is rooted, we're told, in what? God's divine power. Look there at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to what? Life and godliness. And it says, according to his own glory and excellence. So let's break that apart for a moment to really appreciate what the Word of God is telling us there, you and I have everything at our disposal. Everything. Nothing lacking to walk the Christian life. Everything pertaining to life, godliness, is available to us. And it's through, the only way you and I get that is through the knowledge of God and in Jesus Christ. And God says he called us according to his own glory and excellence. Now, we understand as Christians, it is a blessed thing to be a recipient of God's saving grace. Once we understand that we were dead in our sins and he saved us out of those sins, he didn't have to, but he did. He saved us. He broke that tyranny of sin that was a master over us. And we see that God did this according to his own glory. So sometimes we fail to realize this biblical truth. God's salvation of us is not primarily so much for us as it is to magnify his own glory. Now I'm going to read you a text out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Now this is right before that great passage. We're talking about the promise of the new covenant. We looked at that somewhat this morning. But in Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23, listen to what God says and follow closely what God says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And he goes on to say, here's the promise of the new covenant. I'm going to take that stony heart out. I'm going to put a new heart in there. And that new heart, I'm going to sprinkle you clean. I'm going to make you clean from all the filthiness why I sent my judgment upon you. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, am I going to do that? For my namesake. My namesake. For my holy name. See, the salvation of sinners is foremost to glorify God. You've memorized the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? To glorify God, enjoy him forever. Everything's about the glory of God. And so we see that even when that great, one of my favorite stories, of course, in the Bible, when the Assyrians were taking over, ready to lay siege to Jerusalem, and you had the godly king Hezekiah, and the Assyrians had devastated all the other nations of the world, and they had sent this insulting letter to Hezekiah, says, I don't know why you're trusting in your God, because everybody else's gods didn't save you, and you think your God's going to save you? And he goes there, and he lays out this letter right before God, and he prays. You know what he prayed for? He prays, God, they have insulted you, and you they have insulted. So for the sake of your name, vindicate your name and deliver us. And so what did God do? Just mysteriously in the night, went out, and the next day 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are dead and they have to withdraw. God does what he does. He calls us so that his name might be magnified in the earth. He is to receive all the glory, and in that salvation, of which we are wonderful recipients of, right? But it's all for the glory of God. And so we must never forget that our salvation is rooted in eternity, in the counsels of the triune God, and in space and time, God the Father, through God the Son, sent God the Son to actually pay the price to redeem all those whom God had chose to elect from the foundation of the world. And then God, the Holy Spirit, will apply what Jesus did and call all of us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I trust you might be aware that eternal life, remember it says that God has granted his divine power everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of God. Now, the scripture makes clear to us eternal life doesn't begin when we die. Actually, eternal life begins when God saves us out of darkness. Now, one of the texts when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and is recorded what he said in John 17:3. Remember, this is what Jesus said. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is eternal life, to know the true God. You know, Jesus, when he went to Bethany, learning upon Lazarus' death, and Mary and Martha are upset that Jesus didn't come sooner, and Jesus makes that great statement in John, recorded in John 11. He says, "Everyone who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." We experience that eternal life as Romans 6, we've looked at several times, says when that old man died with Christ. Remember, we are raised up with Jesus when he rose from the dead to newness of life. And the scripture says, for example, in Colossians 3, that we have been raised up and we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, and that we are set our minds where we are seated with Jesus. That means we're already there in a spiritual sense. Eternal life has begun when you and I have been brought into the family of God, and that eternal life just continues and takes a different form when we die. Then we're in heaven, and then one day when Jesus comes back, then he will give us, he will unite that perfect soul with a perfect body forever. Turn with me to turn over to Philippians 3. This importance, all these things have been granted to us pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So turn over to Philippians 3 and let's look at verses 8 through 12. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Now, we know from the scriptures, we know from the book of Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 3, it says, "In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That's why, philosophically, religiously, If you and I do not begin our thinking rooted in the scriptures, then we've already started in a wrong way. Everything you and I need to know pertaining to life and godliness is in the scriptures, is in Jesus Christ. In him's hidden all the wisdom and all the knowledge that there is. Well, let me ask you, how do you know that? How do we know God and the Lord Jesus? How do we know him? That's how you know him, right here. That's how you know Jesus. That's how you know God. In the scriptures. In the scriptures is where Jesus reveals himself as the storehouse of all wisdom and all knowledge. And so we don't come to know Jesus by our feelings per se. We don't come to know Jesus by our own personal opinions. We come to know Jesus as we come to know Jesus as viewed and presented to us in the Word of God. So if you and I want to have that grace and that peace multiplied to us, and if you and I want to have everything granted to us pertaining to life and godliness, then you and I, we have to meditate on the Word of God. And there's no other way. There's no other way but through the Word of God. This is how we know God. This is how we know Jesus. Turn with me to another great passage. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, beginning at verse 15 through verse 17. We learn something about Timothy here. It says about Timothy, it says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now notice the profitability of scripture. It's profitable for teaching, to instruct us in the way that we are to walk. It's profitable for reproof. There are times that we need to be warned about certain things not to do or to do other things. It is for correction. Sometimes, as we know, we get off the right narrow path and we're doing things we ought not to do. So the Word of God brings us back to the right path, and it trains us in righteousness. Everything what we need to know to be godly men and women is found in the Word of God. And please note what verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 says, that the inspired scripture provides us everything we need for every good work as a Christian. We have everything we need to please God, to do what Jesus commanded. It's all in the scriptures, every bit of it. So the standard for the Christian in their living is the Word of God. But you and I need to have divine power. Now we got the scriptures, but we need to have divine power. We need to have the anointing of God for what? For one thing, to understand what this says. Now, anointing means to be blessed, is to have a blessing upon one, to something to impart to you. And so we have to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, not only to know the Word of God, we got to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in order to apply the Word of God as we ought to apply it. See, it all depends on the Holy Spirit. Everything comes down to that divine power that Peter talks about. That divine power gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The power source in the Christian life is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, before we said Jesus ascended, he promised his disciples something, and it's recorded in John 13. I want us to turn to, it's recorded in John 16. Turn with me to John 16. And let's begin at verse 13. Jesus said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So what Jesus said, "I'm sending you the Comforter." Now the word comforter there means a helper. I'm going to send you a helper. He already told his disciples earlier in John 14, he says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. If I leave you, I'm going to send someone in my place." In fact, Jesus says, it's better for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send this helper to you. I hope you realize this. You may have thought, wouldn't it have been wonderful to walk with the Lord Jesus himself back with those disciples, to hear him preach, to hear him teach? Wouldn't that have been wonderful? Well, in one sense, yeah, but guess what? You and I are in a better state than they were when they were actually physically with Jesus. Because he says, when I go away, and I will go away, I'm going to send you the helper. And this helper is going to change your life forever. And it's this helper, the Holy Spirit is the helper. He's going to be the one who's going to be your teacher. How do you think you're going to understand the inspired word of God? That's why you got to have the helper. You got to have the Spirit. And Jesus says, "I'm sending you the Spirit, and he's going to guide you into all truth." And when Jesus was praying, as recorded in John 17:17, he prays to his Father, "Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. And take a look at verses 18 through 23. This is part of the great prayer of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And beginning in verse 18, he says, Ephesians 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul's prayer was that their heart would be enlightened. by the Holy Spirit. Enlightened for what purpose? To know the hope of his calling. To understand the great inheritance that he has stored up for us. That riches of glory, that we may know the surpassing, get this, the surpassing greatness of his power. Let's don't underestimate that wonderful power that is granted to us, because outside of the Holy Spirit, you and I can't understand anything. But with the Holy Spirit, we can understand the Word of God, and it can transform us. So the greatness is what the Holy Spirit does with reference to the Word of God in our lives. And that's why Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword that penetrates into the dividing asunder of body, soul, and marrow. And this Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Who does that? The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit is the one that does the penetrating. It's the Holy Spirit. That's why Ephesians 6 says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You and I cannot be holy without keeping the commandments of God. And we cannot keep the commandments of God without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we got to remember what Peter said in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:15-16, where he said this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." God expects us to be holy. Well, how are we going to be holy? You can't be holy without the Scriptures. But you're not going to understand the Scriptures to be holy and to know everything pertaining to life and godliness unless you have the Holy Spirit teaching you. You see why it's the surpassing greatness of his power toward us? And then we're told, and if you turn back to 2 Peter 1, there in verse 3, we have this everything pertaining to life and godliness through him who called us to his own glory and excellence. All that glorious thing that he has done for us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And take a look at verse 4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now let's truly appreciate the adjectives that are assigned here to the promises of God. What does the inspired Word of God say? Well, it depends on your translation. The New American Standard, you may have something similar. They're precious and they're magnificent. In other words, think of the most valuable thing you could ever own. You would consider it what? Precious. If you think it's the most valuable thing that you have. What does the Word of God say about what you and I have as Christians? We have the promises of God. And these promises, they're magnificent. They're precious. They're precious and magnificent because what they are able to do in our life. Because as you and I utilize those precious and magnificent promises, we become like God. Remember, Peter said, "You're to be holy, for I am holy." We are to become like God. Now, understand this. Now, we become partakers of the divine nature on a creaturely level. Now, we always got to maintain the what we call in theology the distinction, the creator and the creature distinction. God will always be God and we will always be the creature. Nonetheless, the Word of God says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I have everything we need for life and for godliness as we apply those precious and magnificent promises. And they're precious and magnificent by virtue of what they accomplish in our life. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I'm just going to mention several things about some of these promises that are precious and magnificent. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Let's take a look at Hebrews 13 and look at verses 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Now that is a precious and magnificent promise, isn't it? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I don't care what circumstance you may find yourself in, whether it's a great enemy like in the days of Hezekiah wanting to come and kill you physically, just like David, Saul was trying to kill him physically. The Word of God says, Jesus has made a promise to all of us. I will never forsake you, ever. Now, you see, this is where faith comes in. Do you and I really believe that promise? Do you really believe the promise? Because if you really believe the promise, then you're not going to be afraid. No matter what happens, you won't be afraid. Because he says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Here's a great passage where David says in Psalm 27, he says, if I fall, I will not be thrown headlong because it says, I have you by my right hand. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? That when we stumble, God says, oh, I got you. I got you. I told you I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I got you. You got to believe that promise. It's precious and it's magnificent because it'll change your life. We're told, here's another promise, John 14. Turn over to John 14, 21 through 23. Remember what Jesus said here. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So, would you like to have the living God come and manifest himself to you, disclose himself to you, abide with you? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, here's a promise that has conditions. You got to love my word. You got to love my commandments. Now, how are we going to love the commandments? Well, we love the commandments by the Holy Spirit, right? Because he's the one that gives us the power. He's the power source, remember? He's the power source that helps us do what Jesus commands us to do. He, the promise is, and it's magnificent. I think it's magnificent and precious to have God come to you. You've probably experienced that in some capacity at some point in your life. It's wonderful, isn't it? And finally, let's consider the promise that I alluded to this morning in Matthew 6, 25 and following. Jesus said, don't be anxious of what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to clothe yourself. God takes care of the little birds of the air. The lilies of the field are clothed better than Solomon, the richest man that's ever lived, better than Solomon could ever array himself. The flowers of the field are much more impressive. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, Jesus said. All of these things that you need. And he says, my Father knows that you need these things. We need to eat, we need to drink, and we need to have shelter. God knows that. But if you seek me first, and you don't become anxious about it, then I will give you everything that you need. And here's where it comes, where some say, where the rubber meets the road. When the Lord enables you to step out in faith, even when things are looking bad in your life in some respect, but you actually stop and you think, you know what? This is what God's word says. I'm actually going to believe it. And you believe it, and all of a sudden you see God do some amazing things that blows your mind, and he provides for you in ways you didn't even think possible. Your life is forever changed. It's forever changed. You see, you and I, if we want to live the fulfilled Christian life, and if you really want your life to count for Jesus, then you need to know what the Word of God says. You need to read and believe the promises of God at face value, and you need to step out and believe those promises. You have everything you need, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Right here it is. Right here it is. And guess what? You have the Holy Spirit that says, I'll teach you. I'll teach you this. If you really want to hunger and thirst after me, I'll teach you. I'll lead you to the Word of God. And I will enable you to see things that you may have never seen before. I will give you everything you need to live a godly life. And it's all because of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray. Lord, teach us to walk by faith. Teach us to trust your promises. Lord, teach us to depend upon you and you only. And may we be students of your word. We beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen.